Matthew chapter 4, begin reading in verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Turn quickly to Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. And last, Luke chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give us clarity of mind and understanding this morning. Holy Spirit, teach us all. Pray you'd grant understanding to those who were lost by granting them repentance and faith this morning. That you'd take out the stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh, that they would receive you. Lord, I pray for all of us who are your children, that you would help us to see the wonders of the gospel in the evangelistic task. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As a young boy, I can remember having some absolutely wonderful times going fishing. Most of my memories are linked to Presque Isle, Wisconsin, where my family would go in the summertime just about every year without fail for at least a week, sometimes longer. You see, my grandparents had a log cabin that overlooked a large spring-fed lake, which provided ample opportunity for swimming and skiing and fishing. While I always enjoyed swimming and grew to enjoy skiing, I was always intrigued as a boy with fishing. It really didn't matter what we caught. It was always a blast. I enjoyed getting up early with my brother and my dad and getting our fishing poles and tackle and bait ready and settling into our favorite spots to catch fish. I also always looked forward to coming home to the smell of pancakes and bacon that my mom would be making and telling her about our morning's exploits. Now, just because I enjoyed the experience doesn't mean I was any good at it. Most of the time I caught some variety of seaweed, maybe better said lakeweed, I don't know, but or a submerged tree, even the occasional brother's hat on a backward, horrible cast. As far as living organisms are concerned, I think I caught more crayfish. We call them crawfish down here, don't we? Northerners, crayfish. You Southerners, crawfish. Or mosquitoes. Caught a lot of those while I was out there on the lake. But none of these deterred me from sacrificing sleep to get up early and go after some fish. Every once in a while, I was rewarded with a bluegill, perch, crappie, or northern pike. I was even told that those lakes had bass and walleye and muskie, although I never saw one come into a boat. I remember looking into those freezers at the local bait shop, and supposedly they came out of the lake. I never saw a fish that size. It never stopped a boy from dreaming, though, I know that. My fishing dreams culminated when my parents gave me a graduation gift when I graduated from eighth grade, a trip to the boundary waters between the United States and Canada for a five-day canoeing and fishing trip. All the stories I can tell you from that trip. But one thing you find noticeably absent is any stories of fish. I did not catch one fish over a five-day fishing trip in the boundary waters between the United States and Canada. Again, that didn't prevent me from having a good time anyway, but it was slightly disappointing. And after that, I pretty much hung up my fishing gear and decided that I'll pursue other leisure activities. But having said all of that, there's one memory I remember distinctly, because it was probably the most profitable time I ever had fishing. It was with Jim Bjorkman, who, I did a little study on this, was my uncle once removed. That's exactly what he was, my mom's uncle, so my uncle once removed. And he took me out on a guided fishing tour. He knew that lake backward and forward. He told me exactly what bait to bring with. He told me how to cast, where to cast, how to do it, how to bring in the fish. And wouldn't you know it, within just a couple casts, we were hauling northern pike into the boat. I can remember catching a whole lot of fish that day. And I can remember the benefit that came from listening to one that knew better than myself. The similarity of all of this personal biography with the discussion that we're looking at this morning will become apparent. The setting here is one of fishing, isn't it? And while the initial interactions involve marine life, it soon will flow into a discussion regarding human life. Jesus will show himself to be the master fisher, and will call four men to come after him, to follow him, and he will make them something far greater than fishers of fish. He'll make them fishers of men. From Luke 5, verses 1 through 11, we see a sermon this morning entitled, Calling Fishers of Men. Calling Fishers of Men. I thought this morning a little bit of partial creativity. I don't have much of it. Every once in a while it comes and goes. But I thought maybe we set up our outline this way, as if we were reading a classified ad. Calling fishers of men. What would they look like? Well, first of all, this morning, point number one, hearers only need not apply. Only the obedient qualify. Hearers only need not apply. Only the obedient qualify. You see, there's a huge difference between the crowds and genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. Matthew explains for us, we read in Matthew 4, that Jesus traveled to Capernaum after leaving Nazareth. By the way, good reference, reminder to us. Remember, we talked about Jesus' rejection in Nazareth. We talked about that together. Remember, Matthew doesn't record it, but he says that after leaving Nazareth, he came into Capernaum. I think it's another good chronological note there to show that we are hopefully progressing chronologically through the life of Christ as best we can. Matthew sees this travel to Capernaum as a direct fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, where there it says, "But there will no longer be gloom for those for her who is in anguish." In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You see, Matthew sees this as direct fulfillment of prophetic statements made regarding the coming blessing that would come to this region. And why was there blessing coming to this region? because Jesus would set up His home base of ministry from Capernaum. This place, though, was a place of darkness, would see a great light shine. So as Jesus is doing ministry by the Sea of Galilee, it's referred to as the Lake of Gennesaret by Luke, the same lake being referred to. It was a 13-mile by 7-mile sized lake. And we hear Jesus, as He's walking by this lake and doing ministry, call His first disciples into full-time, active, ongoing service. Now, the circumstances under which Jesus calls these disciples is greatly expanded in Luke's Gospel. We read it in Matthew and Mark, and you just see Him seeing them, telling them to follow Him, and He's going to make them fishers of men, and they leave everything and follow Him. In Luke's account, we get a little bit more detail as to the events that surrounded that day. It's for that reason that we're going to center our time in on Luke's accounting of the situation. But there have been some that have questioned whether or not these scenarios, the one being described in Luke 5, is the same occurrence or event that's being described in Matthew and Mark. In other words, some would say that this occurrence, this miraculous thing that occurred out on those boats that day with Jesus, was actually a separate occurrence from this calling of these four men to be His disciples. There's a couple reasons why they do this, and I just want to quickly handle this, and then we'll move forward. Some believe, or ask the question, why would Matthew and Mark leave out such a miraculous occasion? I mean, if this is really describing this initial calling into discipleship, why is it that Matthew and Mark don't talk about this miraculous catch of fish? How is it that that was not described or talked about? That's one objection. A second objection is this. Mark 1:19 says the fishermen were mending their nets, while Luke 5:2 says that the disciples were washing their nets. How does that coincide? A third objection. Andrew is not mentioned in Luke's account. Andrew is mentioned in both Matthew and Mark. We have all four of them, right? We have Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, all four of them being mentioned in Matthew and Mark. But Andrew's name does not come up here in Luke's account. That's caused some other questions. Why isn't Andrew mentioned? A fourth objection, Luke's account comes later in Jesus' ministry. Again, if you're reading just straight through Luke, you'll see that there's other events that happen between this event and His leaving from Nazareth. So some have just said they think this happens later because Luke recounts this event as happening later, or at least later in his accounting. Fifthly, the fifth objection and final one, is that the calling in Luke's account is only to Peter. Whereas in the other accounts, we have this calling being given to all four of these disciples, as Matthew and Mark recorded. Well, quickly, let me answer those objections. Because I think against these arguments, I believe that this is describing the same event, and I think each of those objections is handled easily. Number one, in questioning why did Matthew and Mark leave out this miraculous occasion, well, understand that throughout all of the Gospels, the Gospel writers chose to highlight certain events and leave out others. And that's present with all of the Gospel accounts. I mean, we could ask that question about every miracle we come across and say, why don't we find that in the other Gospels? Remember, there's no obligation by the evangelist to include every miracle that Jesus did. As a matter of fact, John himself said, if we tried to describe everything that Jesus said, even the skies couldn't contain the scroll that would take to write all the things that Jesus did. So in other words, what I'm saying here is, just because they leave out this miracle does not mean that it's necessarily speaking to a different scenario. Secondly, in reference to the fact that in Mark it's referred to as mending nets, whereas Luke refers to them as washing nets, well, these two activities are not contradictory activities. As a matter of fact, anyone who is familiar with the fishing of that day and age, usually both of them happen together. You would both mend and wash nets after a night of fishing. Most often, the nets that were used in the evening were called trammel nets. They were made out of linen, and they were visible to fish during the day. That's the reason why they only used them at night. They used them in deep water. They had different nets called casting nets. And it's interesting, by the way, that the distinguishing words are actually utilized here in these texts. The reference to a casting net is a different word in Greek than the word that is translated net when they let them down in deep water. It's a different net that's being described. Even different words being utilized here in the accounting. So it's not contradictory for them to both be mending and washing nets after a night of attempted fishing. They had to clean off these linen nets and make sure that they were ready to go for the next time. So there's no contradiction here. Also, thirdly, the objection that Andrew is not mentioned in Luke's account, well, just because Andrew's name is not specifically mentioned in Luke's account doesn't preclude him from being there. As a matter of fact, we know there had to at least be somebody else in the boat, because when Jesus tells Peter, go out into deep water, that first command, you take this boat out into deep water, is a singular command. He's talking to Peter. He says, Peter, drive the boat out there. But when he gets to the command, let down the nets, guess what? It's a plural command. He says, y'all, let down the nets. Well, who's the other people there? Well, we're not told. But surely, it certainly makes sense that Andrew is there with Peter in the boat and is a witness to all of these events as well. It surely doesn't preclude him from being there. Also, fourthly, the objection that this event happens later in Luke's recording. Well, again, we just have to remember that the evangelists were not tied to necessarily recording their events in chronological order. Matter of fact, there's a whole host of examples where the evangelists, for thematic reasons, decided to go away from a chronological ordering and decided to order it in a different way. For example, we'll see some times in which different miracles are grouped together. It doesn't necessarily mean they happened one after another. The evangelists were not tied to having to write chronologically, is my point. So just because it happens a little bit later in Luke's accounting does not mean that it has to have happened later in Christ's life. Does that make sense? In other words, I can account things that happened and just talk to you about the events that occurred, but not necessarily handle it in a strictly chronological sense. The fifth objection answered, this calling was specifically given to Peter in Luke's account, but meanwhile given to all four of the disciples in Matthew and Mark. How do we handle that? Well, it's very easily handled. Peter often is the spokesman for the disciples. Oftentimes we see Peter speaking. As a matter of fact, John MacArthur calls Peter the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, because he had a tendency to put his foot in his mouth quite often, as we know. Either Peter had something great to say or he had something horrible to say, and we see that in the life and ministry of Peter. But what's interesting here is this. The calling that is given specifically to Peter, I'm going to make you a person who catches men. After that, we're told narratively, look at this in Luke 5, verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Do you see it? So even though what we have account of here for is that Peter was given this command from Jesus, obviously the others who were with him received it as a command to them as well. Because not only did Peter leave everything, but so did these others. So there's absolutely nothing that withholds us from seeing these things as happening at the same time. And I want to then, it's more than, we have to go further than just to say, well, those objections don't follow. We've got to give good reason why we should see this as being the same event. And I think for that reason, Calvin does a fantastic job of nailing exactly the reason why I think this is so important. Listen to what he had to say. That it is the same history, in other words, the same event, which is given by the three evangelists, is proved by many arguments. But we may mention one which will be sufficient to satisfy any reader who is not contentious. In other words, if you disagree, you're a contentious person. Oh, yeah, here we go. He says, all the three agree in stating that Peter and Andrew, James and John were made apostles. If they had been previously called, it would follow that they were apostates who had forsaken their master, despised their calling, returned to their former occupation. There is only this difference between Luke and the other two, that he alone relates the miracle, which the others omit. What Calvin is saying is this. It seems very strange indeed for us to read in Matthew and Mark, if these are separate occasions, for Jesus to call them, and they leave everything, and they follow Jesus, and then just a little bit later, Jesus comes across them, and there they are, back out fishing, doing what they were doing before. And he says, hey, come after me, and they leave everything again and follow him. This doesn't seem to make much sense in the overarching narrative. For that reason, I think this is describing the same event, just that Luke includes this miraculous occasion. By the way, the exact wording, both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Greek words that are utilized to describe they left, either nets, boat, father, or nets and father, or everything, as Luke says it, is the exact same Greek word, asentes, they left, and then it will have inserted there nets, boat, father, or everything, or they left their nets and father, depending upon if it was Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And then when it says, and followed him, same Greek words being utilized there. So we have the exact same structure even being given when it comes around to their response to Jesus after he calls them. So the setting is one, understand this, in which Jesus, amidst these crowds, comes up to the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, And there he sees these two boats moored there on the shore. He sees these two pairs of brothers that are there, and he's teaching to the crowds. The picture is this. The crowds are pressing in around Jesus. You can imagine this. His notoriety is going around. People are aware of his ministry, and they're being attracted to what he has to say. They're listening to the Word of God as Jesus is teaching them. And we'll see throughout Jesus' ministry crowds gathering around Jesus. But understand this. There's a difference between being a member of the crowd and being one of Jesus' disciples. It will be evident here in this text. We saw this back in Nazareth last week, right? Remember, all these people came to the synagogue anticipating to hear Jesus speak. And once he starts speaking, they're at first astonished by his eloquence, but later on, enraged by what he has to say, to the point where they're pushing him out of the synagogue, ready to cast him off of a hill, wanting to put him to death. So just because crowds gather around Jesus does not mean that they're disciples. It's an interesting thing to note the times when crowds gather around Jesus and the words that he has to say and watching how the crowds depart from him. We'll see that together in coming weeks, months, years, however long it takes us to get through our gospel harmony. So Jesus knows the hearts of men, and he uses his words wisely, and he entrusts himself to men accordingly, as we saw in John 2, verses 24 and 25. So the difference between the crowds and Jesus' disciples is that a disciple is not merely a hearer of Jesus. He's a doer. He doesn't merely hear what Jesus has to say. He obeys Jesus. We see these closing words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone, listen, who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What do these two sets of houses have in common? They both heard Jesus' words. What's the distinction between the two groups? Only one did Jesus' words. Do you see the difference? There are many people who hear the gospel. There are few who respond to the gospel. There are many who hear the commands of Jesus. There are few that obey the commands of Jesus. Romans 2:13, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. James 1:22, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude yourselves. There's a wide sweeping delusion in America today. People believe that because they are hearers of the gospel, that they are Christians. Because they attend somewhere that preaches truth, that they must be saved. This is absolutely not the case. There are many hearers who are not doers. There are many in the crowds who are not disciples of Jesus Christ. Peter, in this account, demonstrates obedience throughout this. And you see, as a result, the heart of a disciple of Jesus, the heart of what it takes to be a fisher of men. Jesus gets into Peter's boat and tells him, put out from shore just a little ways. Now, by the way, it also makes sense to understand. Remember, we saw this in John's Gospel. We talked about how Jesus sees John the Baptist, and John the Baptist has some disciples. Remember this? And John the Baptist points these disciples to Jesus, says, this is the one I've been talking about. I must decrease, and he must increase. There's the Lamb of God who came away to take away the sin of the world. And there are disciples who start following Jesus, and among them are these men. So understand this. This also helps us contextualize this event. It's not as if you just read this without understanding what John had to say, it kind of almost strikes us funny. This guy comes out of nowhere, gets into Peter's boat, and says, put out from the shore a little way so I can use your boat as a pulpit. But where did that come from? But it makes a whole lot more sense to us contextually if Jesus has already had interactions with Peter. He's already seen Peter. Peter's already been interacting with Jesus. And here on this occasion, as Jesus approaches, he hears Jesus' word and obeys what he has to say. There's a lot of practical wisdom in what Christ asked for here. He's being pressed in on the shoreline. And again, I remember this from being on a lake. Anyone who's ever been on a lake knows this. You can be miles across the lake, but somebody can be talking on the other side of the lake. You'll hear them all the way across the lake. Sound just travels over water for miles and miles. I can remember always laughing about it because we could hear people on the other side of the lake saying stuff just like this. It would just travel right across. I think Jesus is so wise here. People are pressing in around him there at the shore. And he says, Peter, put out from shore a little bit. Your boat's going to be my pulpit. And I'm going to use the natural acoustics that are here present with me to speak to the people. Not only will they get a better view, but they'll be able to hear me all the better. You see, Jesus' preaching wasn't limited to the synagogues. While he preached in many synagogues, that wasn't the only place he preached. He preached everywhere he went. Here on this occasion, from a boat. Other occasions, we'll see he'll preach from mountains and houses and all sorts of other places. Jesus, though, after finishing his preaching that day, tells Peter to put out into deep water and let down the nets. And Peter obeys. Now, we're going to see the knowledge and power of Christ here in just a moment. But again, I just want you to, for this moment, see that as Jesus speaks, Peter obeys Jesus' words. While there is a difference between the crowds and Jesus' disciples, those who are fishers of men, there is no difference, mind you, between believers and disciples. I think this is really important, just to make a side note on this point in our day and age. There are many today that believe that you can be a believer without being a disciple of Jesus. They think that there's such a thing as, you know, accepting Jesus as Savior and working on the Lordship thing later on in life. This is wrong. Nowhere in the Bible is this depicted this way. Now, understand that as a believer, we're increasingly, in an ongoing way, submitting more and more to Christ. I mean, that's an ongoing thing that we're doing as we're seeing the flesh crucified and the Spirit alive and well in us. But there's nowhere presented to us a two-part salvation scheme where we take Jesus as Savior and later on work on Him as being our Lord. You're either a disciple and a believer of Jesus, or you're neither. If you're a believer, you're a disciple. If you're a disciple, you're a believer. There is no such thing as a believer who's not a disciple, just as there's no such thing as a disciple who's not a believer. See, these things are tied together. Jesus is both Savior and Lord of those who He came to save. Such a separation of Jesus' Lordship from His Saviorhood is untenable. We cannot separate these two. Those who are genuinely saved are also genuinely submitted to Christ. This is why Jesus can say, "Those who are mine, hear my voice and obey me. They follow what I have to say." We see Peter manifesting this very thing. As Jesus speaks, he obeys. See, those who are caught by God's grace are then enabled and empowered by that grace to capture others. This is what's so wonderful about the gospel. We who have been caught alive are now commissioned to catch others alive for the gospel. Because remember, we as Christians once too all were formerly dead in trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, formerly living in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we who have been snatched from the flames are now employed by God to snatch others. And what a blessing and privilege that is. So understand that if you're a hearer only, you cannot be a fisher of men. Only the obedient qualify. Second thing I'd like to mention in this text is no experience is required, but humility is necessary. No experience is required, but humility is necessary. See, this is all seen in obeying the master fisher. To be a fisher of men, you must obey the master fisher. This reminds me of my uncle, once removed, Jim Bjorkman, who told me where to catch the fish, how to do it, all the rest. In obedience to him, I saw a lot of fish that day. We're to obey the master fisher. As we've already mentioned, Peter obeyed Jesus when he asked him to put out from land so he could preach to the people. But now Jesus asked Peter to go out into deeper water and let down the nets. Peter obeys this as well, but only after explaining that they had been fishing all night and caught nothing. Now here's something I identify with. Caught nothing. That's me. That's all I ever did. I caught nothing, right? Peter said, "We fished all night and we caught nothing, Jesus." Now understand, with that condition already in mind, also understand the other practical considerations as it relates to fishing that cause this thing to be truly miraculous and the reason why we see such astonishment from the disciples. Not only have they had a bad night, remember, we're not talking about slouch fishermen. I mean, this is what they did for a living. I did it as leisure. I was horrible at it. These guys had to do it to live, right? These aren't people who didn't know what they were doing. They were accomplished fishermen. They knew how to fish the Sea of Galilee. They knew how to fish there. They knew their trade. They knew how to fish. They weren't just recreational fishers. This was their occupation. This is how they made their living. They knew what they were doing. They had fished all night and had caught nothing. Now, even I know, surely you know this too, that the best time of day to do fishing is not the middle of the day. I mean, imagine this. Jesus comes up sometime probably in the morning time. He does his preaching. And here we are, somewhere, late morning, early afternoon, midday, somewhere around there. We're taking a best guess at this. It's not the best conditions. It's not the best time. The probable time of this fishing expedition would have been speaking against their probable success. And the best place in the middle of the day is certainly not in the middle of the lake. Everyone knows that as well. If you're going to do some fishing then, go towards the banks, the shores. As a matter of fact, you see this very thing. We're told in Matthew and Mark that what was Peter doing previous to Jesus coming up there? He was casting nets. Again, I told you, it's a different phrase being utilized there. There's a casting net that they would use along shore sometimes. In other words, the picture is this. They caught nothing that night, so Peter's out there just throwing a casting net there along the shore, hoping to catch something. Now Jesus has said, go out to the middle of the lake and let down your drag nets. Let down those trammel nets. Do you remember what I told you about those trammel nets made of linen? Visible to fish in the daytime. Okay, we're stacking up a whole bunch of problems for this fishing expedition. I mean, none of us would be like, come on, I mean, I'm just a leisure fisherman, and I would see there's some problems with this. It doesn't fit with normal tactics in fishing. So for this reason, Peter says, we were fishing all night, Jesus. We didn't catch a thing. But I love how that one side of Peter the fisherman, submits here to the son of a carpenter. Remember that? This is not a fisherman by trade. This is Jesus, the son of a carpenter. And he tells him to go out into the middle of the lake and let down these nets. We see here Peter's recognition that Jesus had a position and authority. And you see it even in the fact that he says, Master. He starts this off by saying, Master, at your word, I'll let down the nets. So they go out into the middle of the lake. They let down the nets. And here, by the way, as I told you, we're made aware that Peter's not the only one in the boat with Jesus. They let down the nets. They put out into deep water. They let down these nets for a catch. And so as Peter and his companions put down the nets, they enclosed a monster catch, most likely bigger than they had ever received. There were so many fish, the nets begin to tear. And another boat is signaled for help and is loaded down with fish, just as their boat was. So much so that even after two boats are filled with the fish, we're told that the boats were about to sink. Now, again, an approximate idea of how many fish we're talking about. I'm not going to go into a huge mathematical equation here, although maybe some of you would like to. These boats are probably somewhere on the order of 20 foot long or so, a few feet wide, in order to accommodate multiple people who are pulling up nets and all of the rest. Imagine two boats that size filled with fish to the brim to such an extent that they're on the verge of sinking. Now, while certainly exciting, I'm sure this was an exciting moment to take in the biggest haul of their lives, note Peter's response. It's different than the world would expect. We're told literally he falls down on Jesus' knees. That's interesting. Here in the NAS, it's translated. Where is it here? Yes, verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. Sadly, that's not a literal translation. The way it translates is that he fell down at Jesus' knees, is the way it reads. People have looked at that and gone, well, it must be like some type of doing something at his feet. But imagine the picture again. Jesus is in the boat. We're told that his last position was that of sitting. He was sitting, talking to the crowds. When Peter is awestruck by this, what does he do? Right there in the boat, amidst all the fish and everything else, what does Peter do? He falls down there at Jesus' knees. You get the picture of him grabbing Jesus' knees and saying and pleading with Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, Peter's not so astonished about the fish and the riches that would come from it so much as what? He's astonished about who Jesus is.
He recognizes rightly that no ordinary person can affect this. Now remember, some of you ask the question, why is it at this moment that Peter responds this way? I mean, Peter had already seen Jesus affect some miracles, at least the miracle in Cana, right? The water to wine. Why is it now that we see such a drastic response from Peter? And my practical possible solution is this. Peter knew fishing. And he knew everything that happened that day was against everything he had ever learned. There was no mistaking it. This was a miracle. And as Peter saw the fish coming into the boat, instead of just rejoicing over the amount of fish he had, he became deeply humbled because he knew he was in the presence of someone much greater than himself. It was in that moment that his sinfulness became manifest to his mind. And he ups his title from Master to Lord as he says to Jesus, "Depart from me." It's for this reason that I had us read Isaiah 6 this morning. The calling of Isaiah. You remember the story. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted, what is his response to the presence of God? Is it a bunch of silliness? No. It's deep sobriety and brokenness. As he cries out, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." It's interesting there in Isaiah's passage, nothing in the text says anything that he was wrong in making that evaluation. He was absolutely right. As a matter of fact, the angel comes, touches a coal to his lips and says, "Now you've been forgiven." See, there's no denial. Isaiah was a sinful man, a man of sinful, unclean lips. And he did live among a people of unclean lips. You see, his commissioning into service had nothing to do with the awe and mightiness of Isaiah. Isaiah was a sinful man, just like a whole bunch of other sinful men that he lived among. What made him different was the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, the commissioning of God to Isaiah that he would speak God's word to his people. It's in this moment that the Lord says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." We see the same picture from John in the book of Revelation as he gets this marvelous vision. We see the revelation of God, this unveiling of events given by God to John while on the island of Patmos. There we see as he sees Christ amidst the lampstands and he sees his glory and his majesty, John's only response is what? To fall as dead before him. You see this? To fall as dead before him. One more quote from Calvin this morning. He said this, "Although men are earnest in seeking the presence of God, yet as soon as God appears, they must be struck with terror and almost rendered lifeless by dread and alarm until He administers consolation. They have the best reason for calling earnestly on God because they cannot avoid feeling that they are miserable while He is absent from them. And on the other hand, His presence is appalling because they begin to feel that they are nothing and they are overpowered by an immense mass of evils." Look how he said this. What is he saying? What's he communicating? He's saying this. Man can't help but cry out to God. He's miserable. He needs God. And meanwhile, the moment God shows up, man sees how unworthy he is of such a great God. That's the picture that we're seeing here from Peter. While I'm not saying that Peter understood all the depths and understanding of exactly who Jesus was, because we see a battle and struggle with that throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, right? We see that in Peter's own life. We see definite assurance after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But truly there that day, Peter recognized Jesus' greatness. This was the Messiah. This was the chosen one. This is the one sent to take away the sins of the world. And for that reason, Peter, thinking of what John had said and all the rest, what does Peter say? "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I am not worthy for you to be in this boat full of fish with me." Obviously, this is metaphorical. He's not telling Jesus, "Get out of my boat," right? What he's saying here is, "I am not worthy to be in your presence." Can I say this? A fisher of men understands that. Any true disciple of Jesus Christ understands he is not worthy of relationship with God. It's purely by the grace of God that any of us can have relationship with Him.
Look at how the master fisher responds to Peter's request. He responds with reassurance and commissioning. Jesus tells Peter, "Do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men." See how this is just parallel to what John was told in Revelation 1? Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Write down these things. Given a task, right? Here he tells Peter, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." Again, Jesus doesn't deny that Peter is a sinner. He is a sinner. Nor does he rebuke Peter's sense of unworthiness, for he is unworthy. You see that? There's nothing here in Jesus' words that says, "Oh, Peter, you got it wrong. I'm really not all that much greater than you." Instead, he says, "Don't be afraid." And in that statement, he calms Peter's fears and meanwhile asserts that Peter is right in his estimation of himself. He is a sinful man and he is unworthy of Jesus. "But don't fear," Jesus says. "I've got a task for you." It's also at this moment that Jesus begins to reveal to Peter that he's now going to be engaged in a new enterprise, that of helping men see their sinfulness in need of a Savior. Isn't that interesting? It's at this moment when Peter comes under such conviction of his sinfulness that Jesus says to Peter, "You're going to be fishing for men." This experience that you've had right now, your recognition of your deep sinfulness, of your deep inadequacy spiritually, is what your task is going to be all about. You're going to be going all over the place telling people the same message. But apart from the grace of God, they'll be going to hell, just as you deserved as well. The phrase here, "catching men," is also unique, my friends. It combines two words, zaos, meaning the word alive, and agreo, which means to catch. Literally here, instead of fishing for fish, you'll be catching men alive. It's a neat contrast with fishing for fish. Normally we catch fish for the benefit that we might live. Fishers of men catch men for their benefit, to bestow upon them, by the grace of God, eternal life, an abundant life. And all of this to the praise of God. The picture is this: all men are lost at sea, but they're being gathered by the gospel, by God's grace. It's interesting that it is this analogy that Jesus puts forward as the initial commissioning towards evangelistic endeavor. He uses this moment of fishing, and this among fishermen, my friends. I told you, experience isn't required, but humility is. Humility is necessary, but experience isn't required. Were these the trained theologians of their day? These were a group of fishermen. Now, think about this for just a moment. By the way, I love how the Lord just flips sensibilities on each other. The one classically trained of the apostles was who? Paul. Who did he do ministry toward? Gentiles. These men who would primarily do ministry towards the Jewish people were fishermen by trade. These first four, at least. Fishermen by trade. There's not one here, an established theologian. Makes me think of 1 Corinthians 1. "Consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong." Ultimately, for what reason? So that no one could boast before God. God receives all glory for this endeavor. As a matter of fact, it's this very fact that these guys were fishermen that is highlighted later on in the book of Acts. Acts 4:13, listen. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John," two of those guys, right? Peter and John, "and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men," listen, "they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." You see it? All they can point to in these guys is that these guys were with Jesus. They're untrained. They're uneducated. They were disciples of Christ. Look at the confidence with which they speak. God would use this too for His glory. The third and final point this morning is this, regarding fishers of men, calling fishers of men. While sacrifice is mandatory, the compensation is out of this world. While sacrifice is mandatory, the compensation is out of this world.
You will see immediate results, but not as the world values. If you miss this next point, you've missed one of the most beautiful observations that come from this text. Peter sees the catch of fish. He humbles himself before Jesus. He says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Jesus comforts him. He says, "From now on, you're going to be catching men." They bring the boats ashore. And when they do, they exit from the boats. And we're told that they leave everything. Think about that for a moment. This undoubtedly, the greatest moment of those fishers' lives is related to catching fish. And what do? They leave it all behind. Why? Why? It's the exact same reason that we see Peter responding as he did to Jesus immediately. They recognized that being a follower of Christ was worth far more than any amount of riches this world could ever amass. Those fish are nothing in comparison with knowing Jesus Christ and being identified with Him and being His disciple. When Jesus calls, His disciples follow. Some have put forward that maybe the catch of fish was utilized that day to feed the crowds that were maybe still around. Some others have potentially put forward that maybe the catch of fish could be utilized by their families to provide for their needs, now that the fathers or husbands would now be following Jesus for the next few years. But regardless, the point of the text is this. Those fish to these men were nothing. They left them all. On the day of their most glorious catch, it's all left behind. Because they found something much greater. Makes us remember Jesus' parables of the treasure hidden in the field. The pearl of great price. The one for whom you would sell everything else that you might have that. That's the picture of a disciple of Jesus. It's for this reason that Jesus gives hard statements throughout His gospel, throughout His message, throughout His ministry. Luke 14 includes three of them. He says, "There, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That day, those disciples left families to follow Christ. Luke 14, 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We know all but John died a martyr's death. And John, while out on the Isle of Patmos, most likely died of old age, but every single other one died a martyr's death. And each of them were persecuted for the cross of Christ. John 14:33, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." There is a willingness in one who has been changed by the grace of God to give up all else in order to have Jesus. Make no mistake about it, our road in this life will be difficult. Jesus said in John 15, "Remember the word which I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." What Jesus is saying is this, don't expect any different treatment than what I received. Those who love me will love you. Those who hate me will hate you. 2 Timothy 3:12, "All those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution." They will be persecuted. Make no mistake about it. There will be immediate results. When someone comes to know Christ and they become a fisher of men, there will be immediate results. The immediate results that you'll most likely feel are those of persecution, trial, and difficulty. But what wonderful promises go along with those moments of trial. We're promised we'll never be alone. Romans 8:35-39. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord."
And while we're sure to encounter persecution in this life, but meanwhile promise the Lord's presence with us through it, understand that we're going to receive an incomparable insurance and retirement plan, aren't we? The benefits truly are out of this world, and we see this specifically even coming. Listen, in Luke 18, further on in Luke's Gospel, listen to what it has to say. Peter said, "Behold, we've left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." What's so wonderful about these benefits? Well, you won't get what you deserve. You won't get what you deserve. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this is judgment, we're told that the wages of sin is death. All men deserve judgment and eternal punishment. We want to talk about the fairness of God. We all go to hell. Got to be completely fair and just to do so. Remember, Jesus had more to say about hell than he did heaven, mainly because he was repeatedly warning people regarding it. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9 says, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power." Those who are disciples of Christ, those who are fishers of men, won't get what they deserve. Secondly, they'll get what they don't deserve. They'll get what they don't deserve. Rest of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or as 1 Peter 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance," listen, "which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." There's a promise. Not only do we not get what we deserve, but we'll get what we don't deserve. We don't get eternal punishment, we get eternal life. Jesus said in John 14:3, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, the Lord is calling fishers of men. They are not only hearers, but doers of His Word. They demonstrate deep humility and dependence upon the Lord. They see all other pursuits as subservient to this calling. And in closing, I'd like to just mention one final observation that I have from the text. As a fisherman of fish, I was quite a failure. Mainly because success in fishing for fish is measured in how many fish I brought into the boat and brought home. What's glorious about fishing for men is that our success is not based upon the number that respond. Because we know, just as that day when Peter let down the nets, if Jesus didn't put those fish into the net, nothing was coming up. And when we, as fishers of men, what is our task as fishers? To cast the net. To cast the net. We're to proclaim the truth of the gospel. We're to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We know we're not responsible for the actual catch of the fish. God has to do that, just as we were caught by God. But what a glorious privilege that He has included us in this work. The only way we fail is by failing to cast the net. Failing to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. The Lord is sovereignly saving a great multitude for His own glory, an innumerable host that will be gathered around the throne one day from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And He's pleased to use instruments, broken pottery instruments as us, that He would show His glory and His wisdom and His mighty nature. We must not grow weary in doing good. We must not lose heart. We must persevere by the Lord's grace. We must remember, ultimately, we're not responsible for men's destinies. That lies in God's hands. But we are responsible for sounding the warning. It reminds me of Ezekiel, who is told by God, I've called you to be a watchman. You're going to proclaim my words to people, whether they listen or fail to listen. He tells them from the outset, there are rebellious people. A lot of them aren't going to listen to you. But Ezekiel's success would not be found in how many people actually repented, but in his actually sounding the warning. The Lord says to Ezekiel, if you fail to sound the warning, I'll require their blood on your hands. But if you sound the warning and they don't receive it, that's their problem, their fault. You see, our responsibility as Christians, as those who have been fished out of the sea by the Lord's grace, we've now been given the responsibility to cast the net of the gospel and pray that the Lord brings about a great catch. Jesus is calling all fishers of men, cast out the truth of the gospel. Cast it out there into the sea. Pray that the Lord would gather a great host unto Himself by His grace and for His glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this opportunity to reflect upon the evangelistic endeavor. And Lord, I know before any of us can be a fisher of men, we need to come in contact with You, the Master Fisher. In a group of this size, it is most likely that there are some among us that are not saved, that are still in the sea of sin, is still not repented of sin and trusted in Jesus alone for salvation. I pray that You would make Yourself so clear and real to them this day. Pray that You would bring conviction on their hearts regarding their sinfulness and that they would see Your holiness. You grant them that repentance. That You grant them faith, belief in Jesus. That they would flee from everything else and cling to Him, knowing that He is their only hope of salvation. And Lord, for all those who do know You, who have been gloriously caught out of the mire of their sin, I pray that we would be responsible with the entrustment that You've given us, the marvelous truth of the gospel. May we be clear with it. May we be consistent with it. May we be faithful with it. May we not grow weary in sharing it. And may we be a prayerful people, knowing that apart from Your work, no one will be saved. Please work on hearts. Please save them for Your glory. Bring in a monster catch, Lord, that You would receive all glory and honor for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.